them again, but they will not be out of our hearts and our thoughts and our prayers. And we Skype too, by the way. We Skype. So just remember that. You don't Skype. Well, maybe we can fix that. Brothers and sisters, I ask you to turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Our Old Testament reading contains one of my favorite verses from the prophecy of Isaiah, a verse that you hear me quote very often from this pulpit, verse 8. But we're going to read down to that verse. We're going to start in verse 1 and read these first two brief sections of this chapter. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 8. Hear the living word of God. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and say to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in the 13th chapter. We've been making our way rather slowly through the Olivet Discourse because it is, I think, the most demanding chapter in the Gospel of Mark, probably in its parallel passages of Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21. It would be the most demanding passage of any of those Gospels. People have interpreted it in different ways. They've seen it referring to different things. So I've taken time to go through this very slowly and deliberately, but this discourse is very much like one of the Pauline epistles. It is tightly packed. It is tightly argued and reasoned. And that's why when you preach through one of the Pauline epistles, you often do one or two verses at a time because they're intricate arguments going on. That's the way it is with the Olivet Discourse. And so if you're just coming in today for the first time into the middle of this series, or if perhaps you've not been here for every one of the sermons on this chapter, may I encourage you to listen to these online, maybe to go back even and start with the first one and listen right through the series to get the continuity. I'll try to tie everything together the best I can. But it's sometimes like a juggling act. There's so much going on. You've kind of got to keep three theological balls in the air at the same time. But I do want you to focus with me this morning on verses 28 to 31. Verses 28 to 31. A tightly packed passage. Our summer intern, Aaron Gabler, I was talking to him about this passage this week, and I said, are you aware that the last phrase in verse 29, just the last phrase in verse 29, now not the whole verse, the last phrase has four interpretive challenges to it. So that'll give you some idea of the complexity of trying to work through these issues. Let's focus this morning on these four verses, and I'd like to ask you to read them with me Beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, we would ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, to lead us, to give us understanding and insight, to help us as we work through these verses to see and understand your truth, and thereby to see and to know and to love Jesus more clearly and more dearly. We pray in his name. Amen. You can't believe the Bible. At least that's what the critics claim. And one of their proofs, indeed a prime piece of evidence for denying the veracity of Scripture, is this passage we have just read. Ironically, it is also this passage in which Jesus claims the stability and therefore the reliability of his word. Now, the critics say that Jesus here is predicting his second coming, and he predicted that it would take place within the generation of the apostles before they and their contemporaries passed off the scene. And it's quite obvious to everyone in the church today, it's been obvious throughout history, that Jesus did not return within the time of the apostles. Therefore, he was wrong in this passage. Therefore, he was generally wrong about everything. And you can't trust the Bible. Now, Bible-believing Christians have been very sensitive to that problem. And so they have come to this passage and pondered it. They've wrestled with it. It's a conundrum for them. And so they have asked the question, how is it that Jesus could predict his second coming within a generation? And how could he back that up with one of his "verily I say unto thee" statements? And how could he further confirm that by saying heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, and then be wrong? That just can't be. That doesn't fit. That doesn't mesh with our theology. And so they've attempted to reinterpret the passage to make it fit. Perhaps the most common solution to this is to redefine the word generation. Rather than its common usage, those who are living at a particular time in history, our generation would include us and our contemporaries in time. They have said, no, the word generation means race, a race or a kind or type of people. Sometimes this is applied to the disciples. Well, this generation, followers of Jesus, in other words, will not pass off the scene before this takes place. Perhaps more commonly, it's applied to the Jewish race. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people, at least, will continue to the ends of time. And many evangelical believers have opted for that choice, that interpretive decision. J.C. Ryle, one of the leading Anglican evangelicals of the 19th century, took that position. He wrote in his Expositions of Mark the following. He said, "I take this opportunity of expressing my decided opinion that the word generation in this verse can only mean this nation or people, the Jewish nation, shall not pass away. The view that the generation of men which are now alive while I am speaking would make our Lord to say that which was not true. So he realizes the problem and he proposes this solution. What I'm going to argue this morning is that both the critical approach to Scripture and the approach of some evangelicals like Ryle are both in error. The critic is wrong because he denies the truthfulness, the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is God's Word, and we're going to see that this passage actually substantiates that claim. It substantiates the truthfulness and inerrancy of the Bible. So the critic is wrong because he takes that theological presupposition and reads it into the text and denies it. But that branch of evangelicalism that would redefine generation or try to reinterpret this passage, I think they are also in error to do that, because they place on the word generation an unnatural or at the very least a strained meaning of the term. It's rather hard-pressed to get that out of the word generation. And I think also an unnecessary interpretation of the term. Now, both of these errors arise out of a common assumption. And that assumption is that this passage and its context, particularly verses 24 through 27, are talking about the second coming of Christ. That this is Jesus returning at the end of time for the new heavens and the new earth. That arises from a reading of verses 24 through 27. But as we saw last week, I don't believe that it is the most coherent and consistent reading of the text. When we examined those verses last Lord's Day morning, we saw that what they were talking about, the language that they were using, was metaphorical language drawn straight from the prophets to describe the downfall of one empire and the ascendancy of another. So that verses 24 through 27 were about the fall of Judaism, about the fall of its cultic institutions. By that I mean its ritual, temporal, temple worship practices. And the ascendancy of Jesus Christ, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Prophesied in Daniel 7 and seen here that they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds, and he will be seated at the Father's right hand in great power and great glory. That is the coming to which these verses refer. Jesus is saying here then in this lesson of the fig tree that the disciples could be certain of that coming. They could be certain about the destruction of the temple and his exaltation, and they could be certain that it would happen very soon. That's why he taught this lesson, this parable, to stress the nearness and the certainty of these events. But flowing out of that, through this parable, we learn not only are these events to happen soon, and not only are they certain, but we learn that Jesus' enduring words can be trusted. Now, given that contextual understanding of the coming of Christ, I want you to observe three things in these verses. First of all, I want you to see the signs of that coming, that it was near. Then I want you to see the prediction that that coming was near. And then finally, in verse 31, I want you to see the certainty that that coming was near. Now, Jesus is here beginning to answer their question, as he had been back in verses 24 to 27. He's beginning to answer finally here near the end of the discourse what they had asked at the beginning. When's all this going to happen, Jesus? When's it all going to happen? Well, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it shouldn't. And when you see these things take place from the fig tree, learn its lesson. Now, our Lord commonly used imagery from nature to illustrate his points in a sermon. He used salt and light and grapes and thorn bushes. And he used the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, such as the foxes and even snakes that slither along the ground. Here he uses an image that was ready at hand. This is springtime. This is just before the Passover. And the fig trees would be blossoming. They would be ready for the growing season. And Jesus says, when you see the fig tree, and here on the Mount of Olives, probably all he had to do was turn and point. When you see that its branches grow tender, in other words, the sap is flowing through the trunk and out into the branches, and the brittleness of the winter months have now gone, and you begin to see the leaves sprout, then what do you know? You know the warm growing season. You know that summer is near. It's an infallible sign. Once you see the first, the end is inevitable. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has used the fig tree since he arrived in Jerusalem as an illustration. You'll recall after his triumphal entry, he was coming back into Jerusalem from the city of Bethany, the town of Bethany. And he went to a fig tree that had leaves but no fruit, and he cursed it. And then the next day, as they passed by, they saw that the tree had withered up and it had died. And Jesus used that as an illustration for a couple of different things, but primarily he used it as an illustration to talk about judgment that was going to come upon the nation of Israel. Throughout the prophets, we don't have time to go through this. If you want to go back and listen to those messages, you'll get this information and the details. But the prophets used the fig tree as a symbol for Israel. And Jesus cursed the fig tree. He then went into the temple, and what did he do next? He cleansed it. He overturned the tables of the money changers. And then the very next day, the fig tree had withered. It was a very graphic pictorial demonstration of what God was going to do to Israel for rejecting the Messiah. And it's indeed what was prophesied in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. Now the question is Jesus using the fig tree as an illustration of Israel here? Well, let's look more closely at what he has to say in verse 29. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that summer is near. Now, those who argue that, once again, the fig tree is bearing the symbolic weight of the nation of Israel, they say, well, the blossoming of the fig tree here, this is a prophecy of the establishment of the state of Israel in 1948. After all those years of dispersion, the people have been regathered to the land. Once again, the branch has become tender and the leaves have begun to sprout. I understand that. That sort of makes sense if you go back and read chapter 11 and its use of the imagery into chapter 13 here. But we have to ask, is that the way Jesus was using the image? You see, it's quite clear in chapter 11. He curses the fig tree, he immediately cleanses the temple, and then immediately following that, the fig tree dies. Pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. But here, that doesn't seem to be the point that the Lord is making. You'll notice he stresses something here. The appearance of one thing signaling the inevitability and the nearness of something else. The branches tender, the leaves appear, summer is here. When you see these things taking place, know that he is near at the very gates. The point our Lord is making here is not to try to draw a one-to-one correspondence between the fig tree in this passage and the nation of Israel, but simply to stress the inevitability of one following the other and the nearness of one event following another. Well, what is that event? He said, when you see these things taking place. Now, that's not the first time Jesus has said that. If you go back to verse 13, the very same wording is used. But when you see what? The abomination of desolation. So these things taking place point us back to verses 14 through 23 and those events that occurred when the city of Jerusalem fell in AD 70. He said, when you see that, then you know that he is near. Now, here's one of those interpretive difficulties in this passage. He is near can also be translated she is near or it is near. So which is it? Well, I think, sorry, ladies, we can rule out she pretty quickly because there's no feminine concept or a female in the text to which it would be pointing. So is it he is near? Is this a reference to Jesus and his second coming being near? Well, that's difficult given the context. Could it be it means it is near? And that's the way, for example, the King James Version, the NIV, translates it. I believe that's the better translation. When you see all these things taking place, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Roman troops amassed at Jerusalem, then know that it, the downfall and the destruction of the temple, is near. And I believe that that's confirmed by the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. Luke describes this, and he says this, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. What's the kingdom of God? It's the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And what was being taught back in verses 24 to 27? That institutional Judaism was being put down and destroyed forever so that Christ might rule and reign over all forever. So what was near was the kingdom of God. What was near was the fall of Jerusalem. What was near was the exaltation of the Father's Son at his own right hand. So Jesus says, when you see these things taking place, know, be assured it's near. This verb know is also one of those interpretive difficulties. Is it know as a command, know this, or is it know as just simple statement? Well, you know. The same form in Greek can serve both purposes, at least in this occasion. Either way you translate it, as a command or a simple statement of fact, Jesus is calling here for his disciples to be discerning. Discerning. To listen to what he has to say and apply his words to what they see. Now, we so often get that twisted around the other way, don't we? We are inclined to go by what we see and then try to read God's word in light of that. We want to walk by sight rather than by faith. And the Lord had already warned the disciples about this, hadn't he? Back in verses 6 through 8, he says, now you are going to see international conflicts. You're going to see the rise of false religion. You're going to see natural disasters like famine and earthquake. But when you see all these things, you must understand that that's just the beginning of birth pains. Don't try to observe the world and read into it my word. Read the word and look at the world in light of it. That's how you become a discerning Christian. Too many Christians read the newspaper and then try to get the Bible to fit into it. In fact, there's one famous television program, or should I say infamous, where the guy sits with the newspaper going through the headlines and making all kinds of fanciful, nonsensical statements about Bible prophecy in light of whatever's happening in Iran and Iraq. Except 6 months pass and then everything changes and the whole scene shifts and none of what he said was true. Why? Because rather than being discerning, biblically. He was simply reading the word back into something, or reading the newspaper into the word, rather than reading everything in light of what God has said. Be discerning, brothers and sisters. Be discerning. It remains our duty to listen to what Jesus has to say and then to know things in light of that. These prophecies from verses 14 on through 27, they are the signs, not the wars and rumors of wars and the false prophets and false Christs, but the appearance of the abomination of desolation. That was the sign that this kingdom was near. Now I want you to see next the promise that his coming was near. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. If you wanted to convince someone of the certainty, of the veracity of what you were saying, you might say, I guarantee it. Or I promise you, or I swear on the stack of Bibles that what I'm telling you is true, or as children in that rather macabre way, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Why did we ever teach children that? I don't know. But you're confirming that your words are absolutely true. How did Jesus do that? He did it with the word truly. Sometimes it's repeated. Truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus intends for us to take these words seriously. He intends for us to take them literally. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. So that we're right back to the critics' objection. Jesus was wrong because that generation passed away. Therefore, all the Bible is wrong. Useless. Let's just pack up and go home. Well, if this passage were about the second coming, then yes, Jesus would be wrong. He would be. Or the word generation would have to mean something else. It would have to mean race or people group. And only one time in the New Testament does it possibly mean something kind of like that. Certainly not its common and natural meaning here. So it must be that what our Lord is talking about here is something other than the second coming. He must be talking about that coming that he described in verses 24 to 27. And if it's that coming that he is talking about, then it did indeed take place within a generation. Our Lord is giving this prophecy when? Approximately the year AD 30. Approximately. If we calculate a biblical generation to be 40 years, approximately, when did the fall of Jerusalem take place? Take 30, add 40. Somebody help me, you know I don't do math. What do you get? Well, I can do this math. You get AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. So you see, the problems that are raised by the critics, and even the problem that's raised by some evangelicals in trying to explain this passage, is really not a problem at all if you read it within its context. Really what Jesus is saying here is, do you want to know? All right, disciples, you've asked me, when's the temple going to fall? Let me tell you. Within 40 years or so. Pretty straightforward answer, isn't it? Pretty straightforward answer. Within a generation. Now, I want to draw two very important lessons from this. First of all, and both of these have to do with how we read Scripture. We must be very careful in reading the Bible so that we don't read our ideas back into the text. We have to be careful because context is king. If you learn anything from my ministry, please learn that. Context is king. As one professor said, if you fall asleep in my class and I wake you up to answer the question, just say context and you'll be right 80% of the time. It's that important. Now, the context here points to AD 70. And I think that people are drawn away from that meaning because, frankly, it's quite lackluster, isn't it? Well, yeah, we know the temple fell. But that's a Jewish thing, and that's, you know, a couple thousand years ago. We're Gentiles in North America. Big deal. But folks, put it in its context of redemptive history. And you will see just what a big deal it is. All of the types and shadows for all of those years, from the time that Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness till Jesus walked the courtyard of this place. The temple and the tabernacle had remained at the center of the spiritual life of the world. If you were a Jew, it was the center of your spiritual life. If you wanted to know God and convert to Judaism, and the temple became the center of your spiritual life. And now it's pushed aside so that Christ rules and reigns as the temple, as the dwelling place of God with man. That's why AD 70 is such a big deal. No matter when you live, no matter your ethnic background. As I said, let's be careful in how we read texts, that we read them in context, and that we not read our preconceived ideas back into a passage. The Bible has plenty to say about the second coming of Christ, about Him coming with the trump of the trump of God and the voice of the archangel and all of that. It's just not talking about it primarily here. At the most, only secondarily, as a sign and symbol. Our job is to exegete the Bible. That's a big fancy word. A friend of mine said when he first heard that, exegesis. What? What about Jesus? Ex-Jesus, what does that mean? Well, it simply means to read out of the text rather than reading into it. And this is the danger. It's a danger because we can actually say true things. But if it isn't what the particular passage is saying, then we're not being honest and faithful with the text. In other words, you can preach good doctrine, right doctrine, from the wrong passage. And this is a lesson not just for preachers and would-be preachers, but for every Christian. Because how many times have we watched people's spiritual lives be destroyed by twisting the Bible, by coming to the Bible with a preconceived notion of wanting to justify something in their lives and being willing to gerrymander any passage of Scripture so that they can kind of get some support for what they want to do. This is happening, folks, today with books and supposed scholarly journal articles redefining homosexuality. And going through and trying to turn on its head everything that the Bible says. And it's just so much foolishness. It's people trying to use the Bible to justify a chosen way of life rather than reading out of the Bible what it actually says. It's the danger of treating God's Word like a wax nose. A wax nose that you can twist and shape any way you would like. Folks, it's not the Bible that needs to change. I was having a conversation with someone. And they talked about their church, their denomination. They said, well, we need to change to get with the times. And this is a common idea, isn't it? The Bible's got to change to catch up with where the world is. No, brothers and sisters, it is we who must change. It is we who must sit under this Word. It is we who must come to it with faithful, believing hearts and say, "Oh Lord, I am not what I ought to be. Let me not take Your Word and treat it like a wax nose, but You take this Word and by the hammer and chisel of the Spirit and by His molding and shaping powerful hands, make me into what I need to be." This promise in verse 30, this generation will not pass away till all takes place, was fulfilled. And Jesus underscores its certainty in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. When you look around you, nothing seems more permanent, does it, than heaven and earth? Right? Terra firma. But Jesus says it's going to pass away. An eschatological statement here that we saw last week is described and clarified for us in 2 Peter 3. When the elements melt with fervent heat, and the heavenly bodies melt, Jesus said that's going to happen. But My words will not pass away. Well, which words are these, Jesus? Are they the words You've just spoken here about the fig tree? Is it everything You've been saying here in Mark 13 or everything You've said? Well, the very least you would have to conclude is that it's what He said here about the fig tree. But would Jesus say, "Listen, folks, you can trust Me about this fig tree thing, but everything else in Mark 13 is sort of up for grabs. Maybe it's true, maybe it isn't." That would be foolish. But if Jesus can predict all of this and say all of this with accuracy, is not all of His word true? Have these words endured? Have they? Well, sure they have. I mean, we're reading them and studying them today. You can search out scores of Greek manuscripts, English translations, Bible versions around the world. These words have endured. But so have the words of Plato and Aristotle. What's special about this? Endurance here, not passing away, doesn't mean just the stability and the permanency of what Jesus had to say. But it inherently has within it this concept of fulfillment. Right? Jesus said this in Matthew 5. You know, not one jot or one tittle from the law shall pass away until all has been fulfilled. You see, endurance and fulfillment are hand in hand. So what Jesus predicted here was fulfilled. Not one stone is left upon another. Go to Jerusalem today. You'll see that it's true. And if His words do not pass away, if He predicted the future, if this word is enduring and truthful, then not only does His statement in verse 31 apply to verses 28 to 31 and apply to all of the Olivet Discourse, indeed it applies to everything that He says. Everything. And He says the same thing here about His words as He said about the law of God. I just referred to those verses in Matthew chapter 5. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Do you realize that when you juxtapose Matthew 5 and Mark 13... the amazing statement that you have? Jesus is equating His words with the Torah, with the very words of God spoken on Mount Sinai. Why? Because they have the same divine source. There's a great contrast here, isn't there? A contrast between what seems so permanent and so stable, the world, the heavens and the earth, and what seems so ephemeral. What's more transitory? What's more temporary than our words? I mean, what I just said vanished into thin air, right? Seriously. I mean, I'll either have, if you want to hear it again, I have to repeat myself, or you have to go and listen to it again on some recording. Words are ephemeral. Words pass away. But not when they're divine words. Jesus says, what seems so stable will pass away, and what seems so ephemeral will last forever. Now, in closing, some implications of that. If that is true, then brothers and sisters, we have a solid, firm foundation upon which to stand, upon which to build our faith in the Bible. If Jesus' words and all the words endure forever, then what's obvious here? It's obvious He can predict the future. Why? Because He is Lord of the future. And that means you can trust Him with your future. Not just this afternoon and not just tomorrow. You can trust Him with your eternity and your never dying soul. And then, if Jesus' words endure, Sam and Krista, this is why ministry and missions can take place. Brothers and sisters, this is why we are about preaching and teaching the Word here at home and around the world. Because the words of Jesus endure, and they are life-giving words. Living words, because we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And the prophet Isaiah said that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. And it is this very same Word that the prophet in the 55th chapter of his book said, that just as the rain waters the earth and it brings forth the vegetation, so the Word of God goes forth and it accomplishes everything He intends. This is the words of Jesus that never pass away. Well, the critics claim, you can't believe the Bible. And here's the reason why. But on closer examination, this passage proves exactly the opposite. Christ's words are true. But that leaves us with a searching question. If what Jesus said is true, then why is it that we hold so tightly to what's going to pass away and so often neglect that which abides forever? Let's pray. Father, search our hearts with your truth and change us by it. In the Savior's name we ask, amen.